So tonight we come to the end of, as I said this morning, what has been for me really, and I really do hope for you, an amazing look at God, just peeling back the veil, making him greater, more majestic, more beautiful, more radiant to us. Just a few of his attributes, for there are many, explained quickly by myself and my brothers as best we can in 30, sometimes 40-ish minutes. How rich, how deep, just that, scratching the surface, how incredible. And I hope it's done that for you. It's made God bigger, greater, glorious in your mind and your heart. He's so much more than we can comprehend. And I hope it spurred you to greater worship of him. That's the goal of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might worship him rightly, and that through our testimony, we might cause others to worship him rightly. So tonight, as I said this morning, we're ending off with the saving the best for last. Maybe you scoffed at that this morning. Jealousy and wrath, best for last. I will remind you, though, that all of God's attributes are his best attributes. So we could have picked any to end with. But these two, after study this week, these two are particularly good for the believer. And I hope you see that tonight. The world sees them as negative and unloving, hence the title, The Negative Attributes of God. But these two seek to God, God's glory, his name, his people, and his worship. Our launch text this evening, Deuteronomy chapter 32, is from the Song of Moses. It sets us up to bring God's wrath and his jealousy alongside many of his other attributes in the song, and we're focusing on just those two. And we see how they're viewed and aimed, not in a general sense, but specifically at his covenant people, in context Israel, and obviously through Christ to us today. As Moses prepares to die, and Israel prepares to enter the promised land, he reads them the law, he inducts Joshua, and then God says to him, almost strangely, I'm going to teach you a song to teach to the Israelites as they enter the promised land. It's not a sentimental ballad, if you know your Bible at all. It's this prophetic, poetic indictment against Israel. It recounts God's faithfulness through the ages to them as his covenant people. It expresses his character, and it recounts their rebellion. And indeed, in a prophetic sense, we know what happens to Israel as they apostatize and are brought to decimation and therefore turn to repentance to God who saves and are restored. And so that cycle happens over and over. They're still in one of those cycles today. This song is a witness against them, that when they're in the depths of despair, when calamity seems to happen to them, they can remember this song, sing the song, understand why it's happening because of who God is and what the remedy is. That's why Moses was given this song. The section we're looking at tonight, verses 15 to 43, it's a part of the song. It's not the full thing. It's just a part. And it highlights in there the two attributes that the world and some Christians find distasteful and uncomfortable: his wrath and his jealousy. Rather than seeing these as flaws, I hope you'll see tonight that they are expressions, they are actions of his holiness and his covenantal love. They are the attributes that guard his glory. And for the believer, his wrath and his jealousy are sweet. They are sweet comforts to us. So let's commit this time to God in prayer, and then we'll dive in tonight together. Father, we come to you humbly, knowing that without your Spirit, we can't even begin to understand your word. We can't grow from reading your word. We can't proclaim your excellencies until you come again. Lord, without your Spirit, we are ships adrift in a stormy ocean. And so we pray tonight that you would fill us again, Holy Spirit, all of us, to hear, to understand, and to see you more clearly for the purposes of your glory, Lord, that we might worship you better. And so clarify my thoughts and my speech, I pray, God. Open ears to hear truth tonight. Point us to worship you above all. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen. So as we dive in tonight, I'm not going to read the whole section. I'm going to be jumping around. I'll prompt you where necessary. Like I said, you can turn there if you haven't already. And I want to remind you again that we're just scratching the surface. There is no way we can plumb the depths of God's jealousy and wrath, or indeed any of his attributes, in a 30-minute sermon. It will take us a lifetime as a believer of seeking his righteousness and seeking him. And in eternity, we get to see them ever more clearly. But still, as eternity plays out, we learn more and more about each of God's attributes. It's beautiful. And so just consider these things. Some of them maybe you've forgotten. Some of them maybe bear reminding. But the point is that coming away from this, we see God clearly. We worship him rightly. And our love of him and our understanding of him grows. So let's jump right in. Point number one, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. From this text, we can make a few observations about a few characteristics or attributes of God, and particularly about the wrath of God. We're going to be focusing in on two of those tonight, specifically about wrath. I think before we read, it's important to define wrath. What is it? We did this for our youth. We've been going through the glossary. It's so wonderful. So we always start by asking the question, what is X? And a few months ago now, we asked them, what is wrath? And I would tell you, be encouraged to go and ask one of the youth. Hopefully they can still tell you if they remember. But they have a fairly robust view of what sin and wrath is, I would say, our youth. So very simply, wrath is God's holiness stirred to action. God's wrath is his holiness stirred to action. Take a moment to consider that. It's an expression of his holiness. It's the right outworking of God against the most infinitesimal transgression against his infinite holiness. It's the right thing to do for God. So let's read a few verses. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 15 to 18. Let's start there. It says, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek." Jeshurun is an endearing term for Israel. It means the upright one, though now not so endearing. "You grew fat. You forsook the God who made him. He scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him, being God, to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." Let's jump to verse 21 and 22. "They have made me jealous," that's again God, "with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets the fire of the foundations on the mountains." And jump to verse 35. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." There is no minor transgression against God's infinite holiness here. This is a rebellious nation that God has in view here. So firstly, we see from here that wrath is a curse to the rebellious. Wrath is a curse to the rebellious. God's wrath is not impulsive or emotional. It is his settled, holy hatred and response towards sin. It is the just and right response of a holy God to rebellion. In this case, the rebellion of his people, and both being prophetic, past, present, future. Ultimately, his wrath upon all who rebel against him and rebel against Christ Jesus as Lord. It is a curse to the rebellious. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Scripture tells us we are dead in our sins, in our rebellions. We are born in iniquity with a heart stirred toward rebellion against God. The heart of man is deceitful above all, desperately wicked. The tongues of men are a fire, a world of evil in the body. This is our state of rebellion. Thankfully, we're a church that doesn't shy away from this doctrine. We are not condemned by it because we know who we have in Christ Jesus. But it bears reminding we are rightly deserving of God's wrath. And how often, perhaps, like Israel, like Jeshurun, do we grow fat and lazy in our spiritual walk, in our disciplines? We grow complacent. We begin doing things for the sake of doing things, a rote obedience because this is the right thing to do. We make idols or we fail to pull them down. We give in to temptation. Remember that rebellion is never neutral. As God's ambassadors, as his image bearers, as his light to the world, any rebellion on our part is deeply personal against God. God's wrath is a curse to the rebellious in that he will by no means overlook sin or excuse sin. He cannot. A.W. Pink says that indifference to sin is a moral blemish. It's something that man does. We overlook gossip and slander. Sometimes we even entertain it. We don't call out sin when we see it. That's something that man does, not God. He must pour his wrath out justly on the rebellious, on sin. And Hebrews 10:31 reminds us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A fearful thing. This is a solemn warning. Rebellion, unrighteousness, sin. The picture here, it kindles the fire of God's wrath that can destroy the foundations of mountains. This is not something primitive or unloving or impersonal. It's the blazing fire of God's holiness in response to what is a horror of sin to him. For the rebellious, the wrath of God is a rightly terrifying prospect. Secondly, and conversely, wrath is a blessing to the believer. Maybe you've never thought about wrath as a blessing to the believer. Wrath is good news for us. How? It means that evil will not go unpunished. It's not going to have the last word. It's our guarantee of true justice being served. One day. Revelation 19, I'm sure you know it, it pictures the saints rejoicing that God has poured out his wrath, that he has taken vengeance on the enemies of God. It's the promise to the martyrs. How long, O Lord, will our blood be spilled? It's the promise fulfilled. It's the faithful completion of that promise to them. His wrath is a part of his covenant love. It means he's not indifferent to the suffering of his people. He's not indifferent to the evil happening around us. For Israel, God would temper his wrath. It's what our passage says, for his name's sake. It's actually verse 27, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord, Yahweh, who did all of this. This is God tempering his just wrath against Israel because they are his covenant people. Lest the enemies think that their strength is bringing ruin rather than God's loving discipline and chastisement. For his name's sake, even more so for believers, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So for us as believers, wrath is a blessing because it's not just a tempering of wrath for the Christian. God doesn't just withhold a little bit of his wrath from us just to the point of death. No, he pours out his full wrath on Christ that there is now no more wrath for us. There is loving discipline. There is ordained trial. All of this to stir us to repentance and worship, but not wrath. God's wrath is fully poured out on Christ at the cross. God's wrath is also a blessing to the believer in that it is an act of mercy for us, that God would put those who transgress against him and refuse Christ or reject Christ, that he would put them in hell to punish them for eternity. That is a blessing to us. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but A.W. Pink opened my eyes to something new. He says, how dreadful it would be if the children of God are obliged to live in the midst of the children of the devil for eternity. Heaven would immediately cease to be heaven if the ears of the saints still heard the blasphemous and filthy language of the reprobate. What a mercy it is that in the New Jerusalem, nothing will enter that is impure, nor anyone shameful, nor anyone deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's quoting Revelation 21:27 there. God's wrath is a blessing to us in that those who require punishment will be punished apart from us. And all the wrath meant for us was taken by Jesus Christ. It is a blessing for the saint and a curse to the sinner. Point number two, let's move on to the jealousy of God, just to see how these two come together. The classic text for jealousy is the first of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 34. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord your God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. It's first in line because God is primarily and rightly concerned, firstly, with his own glory. This is another one of those truths that the world hates. It hates it and often refuses to accept. They blaspheme God. They call him a megalomaniac. They call him a narcissist, a cruel and unloving. But this is not unfair jealousy for his glory and his name. No, he is the creator. It's not like our sinful creature envy, which is hell-bent on worshiping ourselves. It's we worship ourselves, we steal God's glory, we malign his name, we slander his church. All of these things happen in the heart of man, and we are jealous for our own glory. Whereas God is jealous for his, the creator himself. He would not give a command that he himself cannot fulfill in perfection. So God is jealous for his own glory. Like wrath, I think a simple definition is helpful. God's jealousy is his holy passion to guard what is rightfully his. Wrath is God's holiness expressed or stirred to action, and jealousy is God's holy passion to guard what is rightfully his name, his glory, his people, and his worship. Let's read again from our passage, verse 16 and then verse 21. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. That abominations there contains the idea of anything that would stir affection away from God is an abomination to God. Anything that would draw our hearts or our minds or our deeds or our focus or our race that we're running away from God is an abomination to God. And then verse 21 reads, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. God's jealousy, as I said, is his passion to God. He will be jealous, firstly, for his name. I think the point's already come up. He will be jealous for his name. Ezekiel 39:25 says, I will be jealous for my holy name. Adrian and I were speaking on Friday. God's, when he reveals himself to the Israelites, to Moses, Moses says, who shall I say sent me? He says, I am, Yahweh, I am, has sent you. His name is his full self-revelation to us. It contains every single attribute of God within that name, the I am. Every attribute meted out from our vantage point in history is contained. The God who was, the God who is, and the God who is to come, who was before time was time and space was space and matter was matter, it's all contained there in I am. That's God's name, and he is jealous for it. It is his reputation. The reputation of his holiness and his justice and his omnipresence and his majesty and all of his attributes. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no other. To despise his name is to despise his very being. That's why he's jealous for it. Israel forgets his name and they turn their affections to gods who have no name. They turn their affections to gods who are not worthy, gods who cannot be merciful and gracious and just. They forget God's name. And how does God respond? Not with apathy, but with burning jealousy that they might return to him. Burning jealousy meted out in loving, tempered wrath. His wrath against Israel is always tempered. It's incredible. You look through the Old Testament. Often God relents or he says that he wants to destroy them, this people. And he tempers his wrath against them. God will not be an idle spectator of his own dishonor. He will not. He must act. And so we must also live in a way. Yes, we have Christ, no more wrath, but we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We can live in a way that maligns the name of Christ, that damages the body of Christ. These are all ways that we malign the name of God. And he is jealous for his name. We must revere our Lord. Secondly, God is jealous for his glory. As we read in our text, his glory cannot be attributed to anyone else. God is rightly jealous for his unmatched glory. When people rob him of it, he acts. His jealousy is this protective force that ensures only he is worshipped eternally and finally. Every tongue confess and every knee will bow. God is either your judge or your savior through Jesus Christ. His jealousy is that force that protects his worship, even the discipline of his people. We are to do all things to the glory of God. Every trial that comes from him is for his glory and our good. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that's Yahweh, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. His jealousy for his own glory, and this comes from Ephesians, it's beautiful. His jealousy for his glory fuels his works of redemption and salvation and judgment and forgiveness and grace, all the things we heard this morning. It's his jealousy for his glory that fuel those things. Ephesians 1, 6, 12, 14, it's to the praise of his glorious grace. He will, by his Spirit, through his word, in this body, tear down our idols. He will do so because he must do so. These things which try and steal glory from him, his jealousy guards that unmatched glory. Thirdly, God is jealous for his people. Zechariah 1:14, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And the whole book of Hosea is God's jealousy for Israel, like a husband for his bride. He disciplines us when we wander. He protects us and defends us when we are attacked. His jealousy flows from his covenant love to us in Christ. And we must remember, like the Song of Moses seeks to do for Israel, we must remember who he is often. We must remind ourselves that this is not some puny God. This is the God who breathed everything into existence and sustains it by the power of his word. Throughout history, we can see what God has done for us. From creation's birth, the promise that the snake would be crushed, through the prophets, Jesus coming, redeeming the Gentile church, his church, the seed of Abraham in Christ Jesus for himself, and the promise that we will be with him again one day in glory. We must remember this over and over again. And even more so for us as believers, we are called his beloved. And we are blood bought to that end, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the Lamb. The very Son of God slain for us, that we who were once not a people are now a people. Peter's letter says, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, jealously guarding us as his people. And that should stir our affections directly and only toward him. In Romans 10:19, Paul actually quotes verse 21 of our text. He explains this. Verse 21 is, he says, they have provoked me to anger and jealousy, so I will make them jealous. I will provoke them to jealousy and anger too. And this God has fulfilled in provoking Israel by calling us, the Gentile church, to him. We who were not a people are now God's people, saving you and me. This is God making Israel jealous, not in a punitive sense. It's in a sense that he wants them to turn in repentance back to him, to give glory to his name, to awaken repentance. He's jealous for all his people, you and me included. And fourthly, God is jealous for his worship. Verse 18 of our passage. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Verse 37 to beginning of 39. Then he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, God, am he. There is no God beside me. And the beginning of verse 43, rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. This is God showing his jealousy for purity in worship. Singular focus. He alone, and rightly so. We know how God responds to false worship in the Old Testament, and praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we would have been swallowed up by the earth, I think a fair while ago. John 2:17, quoting Psalm 69, Christ's zeal for your house will consume me. This is Jesus when he's cleansing the temple. This is him expressing divine jealousy for purity in worship. uncorrupted. He cares how we worship then and still today. He cares the way we sing our songs. He cares for the things that we might take for granted. How is your heart stirred towards Christ? Is this an external ritual to you? We asked the teens again on Friday, we spoke about sin. And I asked them, why do you come to youth? And why do you come to church if you do come to church? Is it because your parents say so? Some misplaced sense of obligation rather than a heart for worship to God. This is where we meet with the living God together as a family and extol his name and worship him. For any other reason, vain ambition, performance, merit, rote, whatever it may be, those things displease God. He is jealous for true and right worship. That's an overview of wrath and jealousy. And though we've touched on a few ways how these guard his glory, there is a fuller sense in which they do. And we call this the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus Christ. So point number three, how these attributes guard his glory in Christ Jesus. We often talk about the cross being a place where God's justice and mercy embrace. It's a beautiful thing. It's correct. It's true in the fullest sense. But I'd like to add another phrase to your worship. It's not as neatly poetic as that. At the cross, God's wrath and jealousy converge. It'll be tough to sing, but we can try. The full outpouring of his holy wrath and the full expression of his covenantal jealousy converge at the cross to the glory of the Father. To express that a bit more clearly, God's wrath is poured out on Christ because of his jealousy. God's wrath is poured out on Christ because God is jealous for his name. He is jealous to uphold the holiness of his name and the perfection of his character. And when sin has profaned that, he must act in punishing fully and finally all sin and putting death to death. He vindicates his righteousness. His name will not be mocked. It cannot be blasphemed without consequence. And in Christ's death, the magnitude of God's jealousy for his holy name is seen most fully. So he pours out his wrath because he's jealous for his name. God's wrath is poured out on Christ also because he is jealous for his glory. God's glory is the weight and worth of God to us and to himself. Even the smallest sin defiles that and seeks to devalue God. As we said already from Ephesians 1, God is most fully glorified in his acts of redemption and forgiveness and grace and salvation and justice. And in Christ's death, justice is meted out perfectly on a perfectly innocent Savior, a perfect sacrifice that wrath might be removed from us, poured out on Christ, and we receive the free gift of salvation. The free gift of grace and unbridled mercy ascribes the most glory to God. That's why he pours out his wrath. God's wrath is also poured out on Christ because God is jealous for his people. This one broke me this week, to consider that God's wrath was poured out on Christ because not primarily jealous for us, as many charismatic Word of Faith, Prosperity Gospel churches will tell you, but that somewhere in God's redemptive plan, his jealousy for us factors in to his glory. Christ is our substitute. God must punish sin. He must. He knows our frame, that we could never, not if we had 10 eternities to work at it. We could never atone for our sin. We could never meet his standard. Even the slightest failure, his jealousy for us as his children and as Christ's bride. What a beautiful image. As Christ's bride, as Christ's eternal inheritance, means he will not allow his people to perish, but rather he will make a way for his glory to preserve them while still punishing sin, because he's jealous for his name and his glory and his people. And lastly, God's wrath is poured out on Christ because he's jealous for his worship. He desires worship that's pure and true, and we are unable in this life to do that perfectly. Unable. And without the Holy Spirit, we can't muster one iota. Not one iota of pleasing worship to the God. And we praise him for sending his Spirit. And we praise Christ for interceding and being our mediator, that he perfects our worship before the Father. And we grow in grace and knowledge and the ability to worship God in spirit and in truth and to render unto him pleasing worship. It removes the barrier of sin, Christ's atoning death. It takes our filthy rags and replaces them with Christ's righteousness. He looks upon us spotless and unblemished as the bride of Christ. And it restores the relationship that is necessary for us to worship him rightly. And we grow in that as we go. And we will be perfected in that one day when we are with him in glory. What this means for us as everyday Christians. Reverence in worship. Again, it popped up. We must approach God with holy fear. How have you been approaching God? It's a question that's between you and God. He is not indifferent to our songs. He is not indifferent to our hearts. He's not indifferent to our conduct, our words, our deeds. He's not indifferent to the secret things that happen when no one is looking or listening. We must fight against the temptation to turn to idols, to steal glory from God. We make such silly and worthless things idols in our lives every single day. Things we let control us, things that cause us panic and worry. And those are normal emotions for humans in a fallen world where spirit and flesh are fighting together. But we ought to remember, as the Israelites remember the song of Moses, we remember what he's done daily. We come to him in reverent worship, as we have done tonight. What we do here every Sunday matters to our God. He is jealous for his worship, and he's jealous that it might leave here with us. It doesn't stay within these four walls, that we might be saltier salt and brighter light out in the world that so desperately needs it. That as we are called to worship him more, we call others to worship him more as well. His wrath and jealousy means that we can have comfort in trials. God is not indifferent to us. He sees every injustice. He will act. His plans are not random. He doesn't allow things to happen to his children by surprise or for any other reason than his glory and ultimately our good. Whether it's discipline, whether it's pain or suffering, trial, whether we are rent by evil in the world, God says that he will repay that evil. Vengeance is his. Our comfort is that while evil will receive its due, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is only the goodness of any trial to come for us. Only the goodness for any trial to come, that we might glorify God more. And we have the promise of eternal joy where sin and death are no more. God's jealousy and wrath give us urgency in evangelism. It must do. Wrath is real. It's real. Judgment is coming. Again, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, you are Lord or you are judge. And in that, God is glorified. Wrath is real. Judgment is coming. And God's jealous love has called you and me here. We are benefactors of his jealous love for us. And God's jealous love wants all those out there who are lost, who are his children, to come to know him. And if we believe this truth, we must speak. He's chosen in his wisdom to use us as his mouthpieces, that we might give a reason for the hope that is in us. Not to defend the word. He doesn't need our defense, but to proclaim the word. This is the truth. To give the life-giving light of God to the world out there. We must, and it must be urgent. This exalts the name of God. It glorifies him alone. It draws his lost sheep to him. It results not only in the convert, but the church, the local and universal church, and the entire creation, including all the heavenly beings, worshiping God rightly, ascribing glory to his holy name. So let us offer, as Hebrews says, to God acceptable worship with reverence, for our God is a consuming fire. The wrath and the jealousy of God are not defects to hide. They are flames of glory that burn for his holiness and for our good. In Christ, they are not our terror, but our hope. Let sinners flee from the wrath to come. Let the saints rejoice and rest in the jealous love of their Redeemer. Worship God who is jealous for you. Rejoice in the Savior who bore the wrath in your place and live to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that your wrath shows us that you are not indifferent to evil and sin. We thank you that your jealousy shows us that you are not indifferent to us. We worship you today as the holy and righteous God, whose wrath is just and whose jealousy is pure. You are a consuming fire, and yet in Christ, you are not our destroyer, but our refuge and strength. Thank you that your wrath was poured out not on us, but on your beloved Son, that we might be spared and made yours, a people for your own possession. Thank you that your jealousy is not cold envy, Lord, but covenantal love, a love that pursues and disciplines and holds us fast. And you have said that you won't share your glory with anyone else, Lord. And in Christ, we have the perfect example of how to glorify you rightly. So help us walk in reverent awe and worship you with undivided hearts, reflecting your holiness to a world that doesn't know you. Help us, Lord, for your name's sake. Until you come again, this we pray. In the name of Christ, our righteousness and peace. Amen.